good to be back, and I'm going to invite you to grab your coffee and come on and take your seats. We're going to this morning wrap up our teaching series in the book of Galatians, and the series has been called Intersections and Finding God at the Corners. And we've been talking through the teaching through the book of Galatians this spring. And what we've been doing with that is we've been taking two ideas or concepts that the writer of this book in the New Testament has presented to us, and kind of very differing ideas or concepts, putting them together and seeing what is the intersection or the meeting point between those two ideas, how do they meet or collide. So we've talked about the intersection between pleasing God and pleasing people. We've talked about the intersection between what is it, the role in my growth of God's grace and my initiative, what I'll actually be doing. We've talked about the change process for the revolution of the heart. And last week, Pastor Keith talked about living with the Spirit and living for the Spirit versus living for the desires of the sinful nature. So we talked about it in chapter 5. So this morning, we want to look at our last and perhaps our most complex intersection. And I want to begin by explaining maybe a little bit about the sermon title for this morning, Bowling Alone. And I want to look at an argument made by Harvard professor Dr. Robert Putnam in his landmark book called Bowling Alone, The Collapse and Revival of American Community. So this is a 2000 book that he put out. And he makes a case in this book that social capital, the very fabric of our connectivity with each other, has plummeted over the last half century, and therefore it's impoverished our lives and our communities. The connectivity that we used to have as a society, he argues, and points to a number of different research strategies for that, is not establishing itself in the same way that it did 50 years ago. And he draws on evidence, including nearly a half million interviews with people over the last quarter century, to show things that people sign fewer petitions, they belong to fewer organizations that have physical meetings, they know their neighbors less, they meet with friends less frequently, and even socialize with their families less often. And he concludes in this book that because of multiple factors, including technology, work styles, suburban life, changes in family structure, have all led to the place that we're less connected with other people than we were before. And in his words, we are individualizing at higher rates than ever. And the central metaphor for his book is the sport, although some may not choose to call it a sport, of bowling. Sorry, Don. The sport of bowling. And he says, in bowling, we are now bowling alone. More Americans are bowling than ever before, but fewer people are participating and bowling in leagues together. So here's a sport where participation overall has increased, but the connectivity level between and doing something that used to be a social gathering and network has begun to evaporate. So he talks about the goals and the priorities, the scheduling and the demands of the individual in our society are increasingly in tension and in conflict with and seem to outweigh the goals, the priorities, schedule, and demands of groups of people in our society. But when I thought about it and looked at some of his research, that really isn't just a phenomenon that is isolated to bowling, is it? I mean, that's true of all kinds of venues in our society, and it's true probably of religious life as well. Think about our society. More people in our society today are interested or express interest in surveys, anyways, about spiritual things, but less and less people are participating in any type of organized or structured religion or joining a community of faith that is the local church. We're not by any means going to solve that problem or come up with all kinds of answers this morning, but we're going to explore some of the roots of that tension, that being the intersection between our personal responsibilities and personal accountability and the mutual accountability that we have to each other, that meeting and that interchange between an individual's life as a Christian in particular, a walk with God and a faith adventure with and then the public or the community-based expression of that. So bowling alone is the one image. Let me give you another image. That of a community of mutuality as it's drawn from the scriptures. And so we want to look into Galatians chapter 6. But I want to just highlight for you just something that comes out of our larger church Academy in perspective of our confession of faith and see what does our confession of faith, which is rooted in the scriptures, tell us or give us some instruction around this idea about what are we together in community? What are we hoping to see and accomplish? One thing our confession of faith says about fellowship and accountability is this. The church is a covenant community in which members are mutually accountable in matters of faith and life. They love, they care, they pray for each other, as Eric talked about this morning. They share each other's joys and burdens. They admonish and correct one another. They share material resources as there is need. You can read that scripture from Acts 2. Also, another part of our confession of faith talks about being united in a distinct community. Christians enjoy fellowship with God and other believers. At baptism, Christians are joined to the local church. They commit themselves to build up the body of Christ and witness to the good news of the Christian hope. In community, members grow together in maturity as they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about that last week. Use their spiritual gifts and practice mutual accountability in the disciplines of the Christian life. Christians confess sin and repent and experience God's grace in the life of and in the context of Christian community. And so that's the kind of the picture that we articulate as a broader family of churches theologically, what we mean when we talk about a community of faith, about mutual responsibilities and accountability to each other. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we look into Galatians chapter 6 this morning. And so trying to express that in the title of today's message, Bowling Alone, Mutual Accountability, and Personal Responsibility. So let's pray together as we prepare to look into God's Word. God, we thank you for this time that we can share together. Thank you for the things that we have already experienced together this morning. All the good gifts you've given us as individuals here, even living in a place like we do here in the world. Amen. Thank you for your gift of life, strength, and health. Thank you for the gift of community and friends that you've given to us. And God, we thank you also for the relationship, the possibility of relationship you've given opening up a way to be in relationship with your son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we've sung about that. We've got designs and structures to help the kids learn about that with Renee and her team. And God, we've worshiped and song, we've connected with each other over coffee already. And now we want to look at your word. We want to hear from you as we open ourselves up to that by your Spirit. We say that your word is truth, that it has authority in our lives. Well, though we like to maybe think that this struggle or this tension between the responsibilities and the rights that we have as individuals and the responsibilities that we have as a community is, maybe we like to think of it as a unique struggle or tension in our postmodern, very intellectual, individualized, multicultural, pluralistic society. It's actually something that's always existed because if you think about it, it's built into the very nature of the way that the Bible talks about faith. In a lot of sections of the scriptures, the Bible talks very specifically about a person's individual faith and decisions that a person makes, and one's personal, we even use that language, right, a personal relationships with God. But then God has been about the business all through history of calling together those who are expressing faith and trust in him as individuals into a community of faith. And so there are very private and individual aspects of but the Bible also teaches that we've been saved and called into a community of mutuality. So this challenge really isn't unique to us in the 21st century. And so it's not a surprise that the scriptures speak to this issue. And Paul, in the early section of the Christian movement, really struggled with this as well. Remember what he wrote into the context here in Galatians, because in this book in the New Testament, there's a fight that's breaking out in a local church between those who want to hold up external realities and measurements of Christian commitment. Those who would think about and talk about things like dietary restrictions and in their case circumcision, celebration of certain feast days, and other Jewish cultural religious practices as the measurement tools of faith. So they want to point to external things. And then obviously there would have been some other people in that church saying, no, let's just not think about those. It's just about me and my walk with God. If I'm good with Jesus, then we don't need anything else to kind of measure them. So Paul has to write and clarify, what does personal faith look like? And what does mutual accountability and commitment to each other look like in the life of a local church? And so into this context, he writes Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, I'll be reading verses 1 to 10 from the New Living Translation. He says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. If you think that you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. It won't make you compare yourself to anyone else. Or we are each responsible for our own conduct. I go again, another individual aspect. Started off like that. Verse 6. Those who taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit, we talked about that last week, will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not tire of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have an opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. So Paul's heart, his desire, his kind of the pinnacle of his argument here that he's been making to them, his appeal in the book of Galatians, comes to a head in chapter 6, and he really wants and desires for them to know and experience both the healthy relationship with God, but also a healthy relationship with one another. So he takes some time to define what part does the individual play, and what part does the community call to play in the development of this wonderful and intricate development thing called authentic community. And that's one of our core values here at the church, something that we're trying and working and praying by God's grace to build into the life of this community, and so we want to explore what the scriptures have to say about that, and some of the hallmarks of requirements. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. The first thing that Paul says is that authentic community is going to require radical restoration. Authentic community requires radical restoration. In verse 1 he says, those who are caught or overcome by a sin are to be brought back onto the path. But notice what this verse does not say and does not include. It does not include an invitation, an open invitation, from the one who is caught in the sin. It never says, now, when someone comes to you and says, listen, I need help with my stuff. I need you to help me with my junk. Then the authentic community comes into play, and the process of health and restoration comes into being. It says, listen, it just simply assumes that, building on what Pastor Pete talked about last weekend, every one of us is going to listen to and act on the wrong shoulder, as Pastor Pete talked about. We're going to make a choice to engage in a thought process or an action or a wrong choice that is going to be words or deeds or thoughts that hurt another person and that are contrary to what God has laid out for us. And the Bible calls this sin. And whenever this happens and persists, a person gets caught in this. And the call and the role of community then comes into play to practice radical restoration, to actually step into the life of the other person and to say, listen, we need to deal with and address this. Which, when you stop and think about it, is a completely a counterintuitive, countercultural norm. This type of intervention is not normative in our culture because we have a highly individualistic culture where we say, you know what, listen, if I have trouble and I have problems, then if I need help, I'm going to ask you for help. And if I have faults, certainly it's not your job to come and point them out to me. I'll deal with those when I'm ready to deal with them. And we spend a lot of energy and effort even putting on convincing other people that we don't need their help with things, and that we're self-sufficient, fine, and especially if it's things that we want to take great pains to hide. I mean, when is the last time you had the courage, uninvited, to call someone and say, hey, listen, I see in your life a particular pattern or a habit that we really need to sit down and talk about. I mean, whether it's pornography or gambling addiction or escapism or anger or gluttony or greed or whatever. I mean, if you approach your friend over a casual backyard barbecue and say, listen, we really need to talk about this. I can see that you're caught in this, friend. Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and frankly, you're caught in a big time and we need to address it. When was the last time anybody did that with you, or did you felt the courage and the liberty to do that? It's really not done in our culture, is it? You've got to ask permission or be invited into someone's life in our culture in order to really assist or walk alongside of someone to deal with something. But notice that one of the incredible and countercultural roles that the community can play is to support and encourage and help and challenge each other to deal with some of the realities of our lives. But immediately, there's a cautionary note that is put into this. That biblical restoration, there's an attitude and a spirit in which it happens. Because you can just see, if that began to break up all over the place, people calling each other on their junk all the time, there could be a little bit of caustic element to that, there could be inappropriate motives, there could be people running around, so it says those who are spiritual, by which he means just those who are, not those who are somehow mature or have it all together, need to go around calling other people on their stuff. He says those who are spiritual, those who have come into a relationship with God, who are filled with the Spirit, who are empowered by the Spirit, anyone who's in that category, then he says, has a role in which to play to assist others who are overcome by their sin. But there's an attitude in which it has to happen. Biblical restoration has to always be done in a spirit of gentleness and humility and care. Because otherwise, you know, the danger that happens is what we talked about a few weeks ago. Then the lifestyle holiness police get unleashed on everybody. And they're going around telling everybody all the problems in everybody's life, calling people left, right, and center on their stuff, and then saying, well, friend, it's frankly, it's my role as a member of your community to help practice radical restoration. And so I have to tell you, you know, this is wrong with you, and you need to do it. And you can see the problems that would emerge if that was unleashed. And so Paul says, no. Remember, if that's going to happen, it has to happen in an ethos or an environment of gentleness. It has to happen in an environment of humility, recognizing that you're coming to someone as a fellow brother or sister, saying from a posture of openness and humility, saying, listen, I'm not coming to tell you I've got it all together. That's why I'm coming to tell you these. I'm coming as a fellow struggler, as a fellow person on this journey. And then Paul says, be careful also, because it could be easy for you to fall into the same trap, the very same thing that is ensnared them as you walk with. And so, I think in this, it's quite different from the picture that you might have from the TV show Intervention. Has anybody ever watched that TV show, Intervention, where, yeah, you get people together and all the family members decide somebody needs to deal with the issue, so they kind of hijack them, they get them alone in this hotel room for 48 hours, and they make them deal with their stuff. And they confront them, and get it all out on the table, and if that's the picture that we have of biblical restoration, we're going to be missing the mark, because Paul says it always is going to happen in a context of gentleness, humility, and care. But it is, in fact, going to happen. That just because it's not a cultural practice for us here in North America to engage with them, the biblical reality and challenge to us is to say, not just if it happens, but when it happens, when someone is caught in something, that as a community we have a responsibility and shape each other's lives. That those who are spiritual, those who are grounded, and again, it doesn't mean by that some group of super Christians or elite leadership team running around with all of these stories. He simply means that those who are in relationship with God and care for and love their neighbor and one another are going to, as a natural but humble and gentle part of that expression, call one another out of our life and say, we need to address this together. And he uses a very specific word to give and make sure that everybody understands that. And he says the word picture that he uses is that each of us has a role of equipping the fellow community members back into wholeness. And the picture that he uses, the word that he uses, is that of a physician mending a broken bone. or a fisherman mending a net that has been torn. That this is something that is done with intentionality, but it's something that is done with the view to greater wholeness, both of the individual that is engaging in it and also the one who gets it. And so it's a very specific type of gentle, humble, and compassionate interaction and radical restoration that is called for here in this text. And you can see how a countercultural that the authentic community becomes in that environment. That the Bible calls us to lean into one another in a way that is different than we are usually accustomed to. A place where radical restoration demands that we cross some of those cultural boundaries of individualism and personal space to assist each other and welcome each other back to help. So Paul goes on to describe a little bit more what this looks like. In verse 2, he says, all right, so we've got a radical restoration. An authentic community will not only require that, but it's also going to require active compassion. Active compassion. He says, bear one another's burdens. A mutuality, a mutual submission and understanding and care for one another is going to require each person in the life of that community to both give and to receive help willingly. Sometimes each of us has a greater degree of challenge with one or the other of those dynamics. I remember the story from our own lives of how you guys as a community of faith stepped in to help and assist us and family in a powerful way. It was 2 years ago on New Year's Eve, and some of you are around for this and remember how this all went down as we were just completing the construction of our house as we were moving in on New Year's Eve, and there was a whole crew that had come out to help us move. And after we unloaded the first truck, I got a call from Meg up at the hospital saying, I'm up at the hospital, Sophie's just been admitted with a serious respiratory illness. I need you to come right away. And suddenly, moving in didn't seem all that important. We just ended up at the hospital to be with Meg. So, but that sort of left, you know, stuff and that garage that still needed to be moved. It left a house in a disaster zone that was not on path. It left all kinds of things just kind of hanging out there that needed to be done. And so I don't remember what day of the week that was, but I remember hearing the story later that someone came to church on Sunday and said, hey, listen, guys, a part of our community, Brad and May, they need our help. This is a time when we can step up and when we can support and encourage. And so there's a whole group that went over, packed all the rest of the stuff up, put it in the truck, took it to the house, unpacked everything at the house. You know, there were ladies cleaning, there were guys dragging furniture around, took the truck back, everything. So when we came out of the hospital, unbeknownst to us, everything was done. And we just walked into the house. And we were both just completely overcome by the demonstration of love and compassion by a group of people who cared for us and for each other in that way. And I tell people all the time that, like, Mennonites, I don't know how much you know about Mennonites, we're a Mennonite Brethren Church, but like old school Mennonites, they would always get together for things like barn raisings. And I say, like, that for us was the new 21st century Mennonite style of barn raising, where a community of people just sort of gathered on one day and made something happen that was impossible for one person and a family to do alone in a supportive and compassionate way. But the challenge sometimes is that for some of us, it's really hard to receive help from other people. Because it goes against everything that we think and that we want. And especially those of you who are wired up as real kind of helpers of other people, that that's your gifting, that's your orientation. Sometimes when people, you're in need of people trying to help you, it's like, whoa, hang on. I am the helper, not the helpee people. Let's just be clear on this. And it can be very hard for those who are in a giving role often to sit back and receive them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a theologian and a pastor in Germany during the time of the Nazis, said it this way in his book, Letters and Papers from Prison. He said this, in normal life, we hardly realize how much more we receive than we give. Life can be rich only with such a realization. We hardly realize how much more we receive than we give. life can only be rich with such realization. When we understand that, yes, there is a dynamic that we're called to as people, in verse 2 of sharing one another's burdens, and then later verse 6 of sharing all of the good things that you have, and that you have learned in particular, is the context of verse 6 with other people. So yeah, Paul would totally be in favor of blogging and life journaling and getting together and talking about in a small group environment what God is teaching you. And Paul says, you know, in verse 10, whenever you have the opportunity to do good, you need to take that opportunity. But then you also, in a community, need to recognize that there are times when you will be in need of help and assistance. You will be on the receiving end of sharing one another's burdens. And so to appreciate and understand and live that out. And especially in the context of a community where, as he talks about in verse 1, where sin is present, where it's messy, where people fall down, where people make bad choices, people hurt themselves, they hurt one another, or simply when they're in a place of need, authentic community is that which steps into a person's life and reality, steps in with both the giving and the receiving, and is an act of compassion in life together. And so sometimes, when we think about authentic community, it's a little bit of a hypothetical concept, but it needs to get down to that place where it's a readiness, it implies a readiness here in this text to move beyond words, to move beyond emotions or nice sentiments of, oh, I really care for you, I love you, I'm really praying for you, to actually move towards action and compassion in action demonstrated to members of a person's community. And so authentic community requires radical restoration, it requires active compassion, and thirdly, and this is a tough one, again, it requires ego suppression, to take our pride and put it on the shelf. And here's where oftentimes our individuality really gets tested as we move into authentic community, because sometimes we engage with acts of compassion or restoration, and we want to be noticed as the one who's really helping other people. I mean, I am pulling my weight in this community around here. Has anyone noticed that? We want to stand out in the crowd and be thought of as important or spiritual or prominent or leadership material or what have you. But Paul here takes it, he can talk about community, and he flips it now and goes back to a focus on the individual. He says, down here in verse 3 and verse 4, don't compare yourself or your work to other people. There is a role for community, for using it as a measurement tool, to feel like you're, but there is a role not to feel like you're using those around you in your community to measure whether or not you're doing better than other people. Let me give you an example of this. When we were away on holidays, just outside of where we were staying, there was this really nice boardwalk that went for long ways down the beach, and I thought, I love running, this is a perfect place, I'm going to get up, I'm going to go for a run down this boardwalk. And I noticed that when we're in Florida and the south area there, so there's a lot of retirees down there, so I noticed they would go for walks every morning in this boardwalk. So I went down, you know, laced up my jogging shoes, went down for a run on the boardwalk all the way to the end and back, and I came up and I said to Meg, that was awesome. I just totally felt like that was a good run. I said, how come? I'm like, I don't know. Like, some of those people I laughed at like 3-4 times on the boardwalk. And it's like, yeah, that may not be the best measurement tool. Like, you were the youngest person on the boardwalk by about 40 years. So if you're feeling good about how you did in your run based on the fact that everybody else is 40 years older than you and walking, you may not be using the right measurement tool to think about how is that, was that a good fitness exercise for you. And Paul's kind of saying the same thing here in this text. He's saying, listen, don't compare yourself to others, because you may not have the right measurement stick there to get it right. You may be comparing yourself to the wrong focus group. You're using the wrong measurement instrument. And I love the way Paul puts it in verse 4 and verse 5 in the Message translation, which says it this way. Make a careful exploration of who you are and the work that you've been given by God. And then, sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself if you laugh 70-year-old 4 times in a boardwalk. Don't compare yourself to others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best that you can with your own life. Run your own race, Paul says. Fulfill your unique and God-given mission in your life. And for some of you, as business people, that means you need to stop thinking, oh, if only I could go to seminary and become a missionary, then I would be really effective in my Christian life. That's not your race. That's somebody else's race. For some of you, that your call is to be a parent. You need to stop thinking, oh, I wish my parents didn't like so-and-so. I mean, I go over to their house. I wish I was such a good mom like so-and-so. I mean, I go over to their house and everything is perfect all the time and the kids seem well-behaved. It's not your race. Stop comparing yourself to somebody else. God hasn't placed you in her family. And God hasn't called you to invest in her kids' lives. So get over the fact that she's such a neat freak and your house will never be as clean as hers. Run your own race, Paul says. For some of you, you need to stop comparing your ministry results to others, other colleagues in your field, or other people in other, quote unquote, successful churches somewhere, or other people around Jericho Ridge who do similar ministry tasks to you, like set up or teaching or small group leadership or whatever. Get over the fact that your small group will never be as big as the other person's small group. Get over the fact that the kids seem to like the other small group leader that they have 2 Sundays on the left better than you. Get over the fact that whatever it is in your work, someone else sets the chairs up straight for you, or makes better coffee for you, or whatever it is, Paul says, that's not your race. That I'm not calling you to compare yourself to those around you. Get over yourself. That's a form of pride. Stop comparing yourself in your work to others. God isn't going to ask you or hold you accountable for those things. We were flying over Dallas, coming back home, and I'm flying, we're still like 10,000 feet, and I can see churches. Like I can just tell it's a church. They have like a 200-foot cross on top of it. Everything's big in Texas. And I'm like, oh, wow, I wonder what it's like to pastor those churches. And then immediately the thought was, God, Brad, I'm going to hold you to pastor those churches. I'm not going to hold you accountable for pastoring a church in Texas. That's not the call I have on your life. Although, you know, it'd be nice, maybe nice to live in a warmer place. I don't know. It's been a little cooler out here this spring. Not Texas. Maybe. God is inviting each of us in this text and reminding us to say, listen, make a careful and thorough exploration of your gifts and deploy there and now so that you can make a meaningful difference in the lives of the people and the spirit of influence that I have called you to. Stop worrying about and comparing yourself to other people who may seem like they have it more together. They're more successful in doing what it is that I have called you to do. Make a meaningful difference in the lives of those to whom I have called you with the gifts that I have called you, the talents and resources that I have given to you. Find out what God has for your life, the message says, and then sink yourself into that. Because authentic community gets traction and finds its expression and is enriched only as each person brings the gifts that they have as an individual to share with the life of the community. And our desire and prayer here at Jericho Ridge as we seek to build authentic community together is that you would discover who God has created you to be as an individual, how God has wired you up, and then as a community, as your community together, we want to walk with you and release that and support you and walk with you as we serve and love and live together. So don't worry about comparing yourself to other people. And so if you've been thinking about that for a while and you've thought, oh, I could never get involved because I could never, you know, lead worship like Aaron, or I could never do this or do that or whatever, I want to say what I always say when there's something that needs to be done. Send an email to Pastor Keith, and Pastor Keith will help you with that. But in all seriousness, that would be something that Keith and I would love to assist you in that dialogue and conversation. Come talk to either one of us if you haven't been engaged in that discovery process with you. You've been thinking, I'd love to kind of get involved. Figure out a way that God will express who He's wired me up to be here in the life of our community and the way we can run. So, authentic community requires not only radical restoration, not only active compassion, not only the suppression of my ego and a forsaking of comparison to others. Lastly, anyone who's building any kind of team or group or community knows that authentic community is going to take tenacious persistence to be built. Authentic community does not happen overnight. It's horribly messy and complex and intricate and fragile. That's why Paul takes time to remind them about this agricultural principle in this text of reaping what you sow. In the spring, you put seeds in the ground in your garden. You don't see the fruit of it right away. You wait, you pray, you cultivate soil, you water, you make sure that it's tended to, you fertilize, you weed, you care, all of these things, and you actively seek to create an environment where fruit can transpire, where things can grow. And it can get tired, it can get discouraging, it can get frustrating. And building a mending community is a similar experience. It's not going to grow overnight, and it's not going to grow without some concerted work and effort. And it can be very tired. It takes tenacious persistence and determination, and each one of us a willingness to submit our own egos and plans and lives to one another as we grow into what God has for us as individuals and as a faithful community here in this place. Because as we seek to balance that sort of individualism and my individual responsibilities that God calls me to with the mutual accountability and responsibilities that we have, that balancing act is far harder. But Paul says in Galatians 6:9 that there is a rich reward. He says, don't get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, you will reap a harvest of blessing if you don't give up. You will reap a harvest of blessing if you don't give up. Remember the people Paul is writing to. This is a church that's split into many different groups and factions, and some of you experienced that in different places of your life. These are people who have been engaged in huge fights over doctrine, theology, external practices. There's leadership relationships that have been fractured and are falling apart. People are in confusion and angst over the very future of their community. And Paul says to them, friends, you will reap a harvest of blessing if you do not give up. Tenacious persistence in the building of authentic community is one of the hallmarks of authentic community. That people stay committed to one another in times of crisis and in times of disagreement, to work on things in the midst of all of the junk that comes up and the resulting disagreements and the hurt, that only those closest to you seem to be able to cause. As one commentator on this passage put it, one of the greatest obstacles to rebuilding and building broken relationships is simply fatigue. We can easily lose heart. We can run out of strength when we come up against the same problems over and over again in relationship with people in community. And so Paul says, it's going to happen. It's not a case of if it happens, you will get tired, you will get offended. People will say things that strike you the wrong way or that push your buttons in some way. And Paul says, but if you persist, you will enjoy a richer and deeper relationship. There's a reward, there's a blessing. Quality and richness of life that he highlights in verse 15. He says this, what counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. God's mercy, his peace, and his grace will be upon all those who live by his principle. That's what's so amazing about this fragile thing called authentic community. We can work hard to create it. We can try all we want to subvert and set aside individualism. We can serve and love one another. And just one or two things seemingly can pull it all apart. But for the fact that the foundation of biblical community is a mutual submission, not just to one another, but a mutual submission to the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Aaron and the worship team to come, and we're going to move into a time of communion. And I want to submit for you a few thoughts for response. The first thing I want to ask you to explore as we move into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together is to just pause and think about your own life and think about your own relationship and ask, are there any areas where I have elevated individual, my personality, my gifts, my ego, in any way have I elevated or isolated faith solely to the private or interior parts of my life? Is there any way that I'm pushing away from those around me in authentic community? Are there any specific areas that you can think of in your life or your reality? You know what? I know people have tried helping with this, or I made this for my issue, but I know people want to know this. Maybe this morning you just need to spend a few minutes together with God in confession and say, God, I want to acknowledge that I need other people. They talk about community and say, this is a time to examine ourselves. This is a time to see if we have anything against another person or any known patterns of sin in our lives. And if that's the case, then we just ask that you would simply abstain and begin to work on those things and begin to spend time engaging in dialogue with those around you. So spend time asking God for that balance in your own life. Because today we're going to do communion a little bit differently than we normally do. We're going to actually ask our serving team if they would come and if they would take the elements and take the bread and take the cup. And instead of what we normally practice, which is going to the tables and taking the bread, which represents the body of Christ, broken for you, and the cup, which represents his blood, we're going to serve it to everyone together. So we'll pass both of them down each aisle where you're seated. And you can take the bread and take the cup. And we'd ask that you just hold on to that until all of us together have each cup. And then we will partake together as an expression of the unity that we have together. And then expression of mutual interdependence with one another, that we're called to. Because the root of the authentic community calls us back to the cross, calls us back to that place of death to self and life in Christ. And Paul says it this way in verse 14, may I never boast about anything except what Christ has done. And so I'm going to ask Aaron and the team to lead us in a song of reflection, and we'll continue to pass the bread and the cup, and we'll come with the prayer in preparation and response. Thank you. blood of Christ was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, bringing all of us in relationship with God. So this is Christ's blood.